Now, I don't want to be too long tonight, and I thought that what I'd do this evening is just paint introduction to Mark's Gospel, and I wanted to do it in this way. I wanted to look at the author, who is John Mark. I want us to look secondly at for whom it was written, and specifically written. And the third thing I want to look at is what influence was there behind, or input was there behind Mark, and then I think that we'll be through. Now, in order to make it easier tonight, and for me to get through this very quickly, I prepared some notes, so if Brandon will give these out, I think it will help me. Thank you, Brandon. Okay, shall we turn to the Gospel of Mark, first of all, and just see, just read the few verses in it. The Gospel of Mark, and we're reading in chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which will prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the last chapter of the same Gospel, and let's read what it says in the last chapter. And it ends in this way. So, verse 19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word, with signs following." It's very interesting to notice how this book starts and how it ends. Generally, when we look at the Gospel of Mark, we say something like this, that this is the Gospel of the servant, the perfect servant of Jehovah. And in saying that, one would not be surprised to find at the commencement of this book, something like this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." In actual fact, you don't find that. What you do find is this particular statement, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." When you come to the end of it, you will notice that the last verses of the book say, "The Lord went with them, confirming the word with signs following." So it is not any reference to the servant which you find at the beginning and the end, but you find reference to the Lord. Of course, the fact is that the one who is the perfect servant of Jehovah is also at one and the same time sovereign Lord. But this interesting feature about Mark's Gospel is that as you go through Mark's Gospel, you will not find that any of the disciples ever refer to him as Lord in Mark's Gospel. There is one reference which I need to clear up, and it's found in the 9th chapter, where you have the man who had a dumb, deaf and dumb son, possessed by a demon. You remember, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the man came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Lord, if you can help us." And the word which is used there is not found in the best text. In fact, the word "Lord" in that particular context is spurious. So that the word "Lord" occurs in the book not by any disciple whatsoever. But though no disciple uses the word, the Lord Jesus supplies the omission. And four times in this book, he refers to himself as Lord. So it is necessary to notice that, to realize that the one who is pictured as servant in this book does refer to himself as Lord. We will be looking at those four occasions because this book in fact does speak as one of its themes of the Lordship of Christ. I want to look first of all then at who the author of this was, and you'll notice that I've got there at the question and then a long list of references. One correction I need to make there, because I checked through these references earlier today, and as you go through them you'll come to chapter 15 and you'll see verse 18. That needs to be crossed out. I don't know how that popped in, because it's not supposed to be there. However, let's just fill in some of the details of these verses and get some idea of who the author was. Now, it's Mark, of course, and he wrote the first account of the life of the Lord Jesus. This is generally accepted to be the first gospel which was written. Mark was his Roman name. He had another name, John, and that was his Hebrew name, and you find both those names given to him in the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts. He wasn't an apostle himself, but he was the friend of two of the greatest of the apostles, namely Peter and Paul. And the first time we meet Mark, and it's in Acts chapter 12, is in a prayer meeting. And that's perhaps as good a place as anywhere to meet. And so we meet him first of all in the prayer meeting. And that prayer meeting was held in his mother's house on behalf of Peter, who was in prison at that time, and they were praying for his release. Now, as you look at the references in Mark, in Acts 12, it would appear that Mark's family was relatively well-to-do, simply because they was in the description of her house, there was a gateway to it, so it was reasonably imposing. She employed a porteress, the one who came and answered the door to Peter. So it wasn't simply an entrance and an opening into the street. She had actually a gateway and employed this porteress. And what's more, the house must have been large enough to accommodate the church which met in her house. So it was to the house of John Mark, or his mother, that Peter turned his footsteps that night when he was released from prison and found them at prayer. But Mark was young at this time. He was a young man. And yet, interesting to notice that though a young man, he lived at the very center of church life. He lived where the assembly met. Must have had an influence upon him. Another thing which is interesting to notice about Mark is that Mark had that inestimable privilege, which has been the privilege of some of us, and that's been my privilege, of being born and brought up in a Christian home. Mark's family were Christians. Now, as to when Mark became a Christian, we don't know when that was, but we do know to whom he seemed to have owed that experience. Because when you read the Apostle Peter's first epistle, in the 5th chapter, he sends greetings from Marcus, my son. And in that case, I think he was talking of Marcus just the same as Paul talks of of Timothy, his son, as being his son in the faith. And so it would appear that he had become a Christian through the ministry of Peter. He was certainly a close companion of Peter, close friend of Peter. And from Peter, he must have learned many of the details which are found in the gospel which he wrote. We need to remember that when the gospels were written, two of them, by Matthew and John, were clearly written by people who were eyewitnesses. But there were two books which are not written by eyewitnesses, and one of those was Mark, and one of those was Luke. Luke, in his writing of the Gospel by Luke, obviously tells us that what he had done was made inquiry. So he had made research into the events of the life of Christ. And he had put his research into the book which we call the Gospel of Luke. Now, as you read Mark's Gospel, you will find that there are lots of things in Mark's Gospel which seem to indicate an eyewitness. And yet Mark was not an apostle, and he was very young at the time, and possibly could not possibly have been the eyewitness which seems to be needed by the details in this book. So he must have got his materials in for this book from an eyewitness, and we will look at that just now. However, Mark was not only the friend of Peter, he was a friend of Paul. And we will discover in the book of the Acts that when Paul and Barnabas went on their first journey, they took with them John Mark to be their servant. That's what it says, to be their minister, their servant. So John Mark, the very first reference you have to anything of any substance about John Mark is in the account of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and they took John Mark with them to be their servant. When you come to the last reference to Mark, it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the interesting thing is, again, that when you read the reference to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle writes and he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, because he is profitable to me in ministry." So again, the last reference is to him as a servant. Interesting that the man whose first reference is as a servant and the man whose last reference is a servant is the man whom the Lord chose to write the gospel of the perfect servant.
Father, what was that first reference to the servant, please?
It's Acts chapter 15:13. Let me just check it out. Acts chapter 13, I think, verses 1 to 5 is the first missionary journey. And it's just after that, I think. But you could check that out. Let me just check one more, just to make certain that I've got that particularly right. This last reference is 2 Timothy 4. I was just check that.
Acts 13:5.
Yes, I thought 13:5. That's it. John, as they say, thanks very much. Acts chapter 13, verse 5.
What was the last one again, Timothy?
It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I haven't got that verse, the verse done, but it's towards the end of the chapter, actually. Let me just give it to you. Verse 11, 2 Timothy 4:11. Okay? Now, what the big problem which happened, because Barnabas was Mark's uncle, and they took Mark with them, and it went all right for a while, until they came to a part of their missionary journey where the going got tough. And it says in the book of the Acts that what happened when this going got tough was that he left them. He saw the difficulty of the work of Pamphylia, and he returned home to his mother in Jerusalem. And that sadly disappointed Paul, and it had repercussions later on. The fact was that when they left Pamphylia, they struck inland, and it was a very dangerous road which led into Asia Minor, and seeing that at Pamphylia, Mark turned around and he went back home. The hardships and the difficulties of the way were too much for the young man, and so he returned. Now, you'll find that, incidentally, you find the references for that in the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts, and you'll find it in verse 13 of the 13th chapter. Now when Paul and his companions loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. So John Mark went back when he saw the difficulty of the way. So he was a man who was full of promise, and yet failed Paul and Barnabas at a crisis, just when the way was getting tough. Now, Paul took this desertion very seriously, took a dim view of it. And 2 years later, after they'd returned to Antioch, which was their commending assembly, when they prepared to revisit the scenes of their previous labors, to go back and to strengthen the saints there, Paul had a very serious disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark. Now, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, and Paul refused to take him. It's an interesting passage, actually, and you will find it in the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts, after the Council of Jerusalem, and it's interesting to observe what is said in the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts, and you'll find it in verse 36, and it says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas," and so on. And so they had a disagreement over John Mark, and quite clearly Paul was very disappointed about the earlier incident when he turned back from the difficulty of the work. In the Authorized Version, verse 39, the word is contention. The contention was so sharp between them. You know, both these men, Barnabas, son of consolation, and Paul the Apostle, I mean, these were men of great spirituality and high renown. And yet it's interesting to notice that even the best men have their failures. And they had this contention. Now, you might think that that could just be a slight disagreement. But in actual fact, the word for contention here is the word which in English is paroxysm. In other words, it was no mere tiff. It was quite a deep row that they had. It's interesting to notice that even good men have their weaknesses. And so Mark went with Barnabas. Now, later on we'll find Mark restored into the favor of Paul. And it's possibly that this combination of the severity of Paul in making quite clear to Mark that he was wrong in going back, and the love and tenderness of Barnabas in taking him under his wing again, the combination of those two things were possibly the making of John Mark. Certainly, he was restored. Now, that's very comforting to know that he was restored to Paul's favor, and that he recovered in Paul's esteem. When Paul wrote to the Colossians sometime later, he did so in his first Roman imprisonment. When he wrote to them, he says this concerning Mark. He says, "He is one of my fellow workers and one who has been a great comfort to me." And so there in Rome, as a prisoner, writing his letter to the Colossians, he is writing it in the company of Mark. Mark is with him. And he says concerning Mark, "One of my fellow workers great comfort to me. And you'll find that in Colossians 4, verse 10 and 11, and also in Philemon, verse 24. And so this young man who failed once and stumbled is now recovered and is in the esteem of the Apostle Paul once more and has good report. You know, sometimes young Christians do stumble. And sometimes they might seemingly go astray off the rails, or they might think the work is too hard and they turn back. Well, perhaps we need not take too much discouragement from it, though naturally we sometimes do, because the John Mark, who stumbled and went back, was restored. And who knows, perhaps the people we know might be another John Mark, and that would be very good if that were so. However, John Mark later joins Peter, and Peter writes concerning him. You'll find a reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. He refers to Mark as my son, as he writes to the diaspora, and obviously he is with Peter on that occasion. The last reference to Mark in the New Testament is that of Paul's in 2 Timothy 4, when almost at the end of his life, facing execution, the one man that Paul wants to bring to him with his beloved Timothy is John Mark. And so he says, take Mark and bring him with thee. Now, the next comment is very interesting, because he says, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. So the man, young man who once became unprofitable, now ends in the New Testament as being profitable. So young Mark, as a young man, was the man who failed, and yet who made good. And you know, there's a little hymn which perhaps tells us a little bit about John Mark. You see, the Lord is able, and this is what I quote the hymn, he's still able to make the coward spirit brave and nerve the feeble arm to fight. And the reason he does that is because we have a Savior who doesn't quench the smoking flax, and he doesn't break the broken reed. So John Mark then is the young man who was given the task of writing by the Lord this gospel. Now let me go around very quickly, please, for the notes, and I want to add some things as I go through. So if you've got this before you, we'll save time by looking through it. Now, when was it written? And The most accepted view of this is Rome. And the reason for that is that you will find in secular writings references to the fact that this was written at Rome, and particularly in the writings of the people I've put down there, Aeneas, Clement of Alexander, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome. They all refer to this particular book being written at Rome. The more important is the question, for whom was it written? Now, no one would, I think, dispute that the Gospel of Matthew was written with particularly the Jew in mind, with its definite emphasis upon the Old Testament scriptures and the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, which pointed out Christ, and the obvious endeavor to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the fulfillment of those scriptures and was indeed the Christ. And when you come to the Gospel of Mark, the proposition is that it was written for Roman Gentiles. And the reasons for that particular point of view I try to put down in the points that follow. So let's just go through those briefly and see what they have to say. First of all, Mark feels a need to explain Jewish customs and terms. You do not find it in Matthew. There's no necessity to do so. But when you go through Mark, you find very interestingly that Mark takes Jewish customs and he explains them. Now, you wouldn't have to do that if the readers were simply Jews. Notice the... Let me just refer to some of them just to pick it up. In chapter 7, he is talking about the Pharisaic practice of washing their hands before eating. He refers to defiled hands, and then he says, that is unwashed. So what he is doing is explaining to his readers what he means by defiled hands. In chapter 7, he also refers to something which is called Corban. Now, a Jew would know what that was, but he has to explain it to any other reader. So he says, well, that's a gift. That's what he calls it. That's a gift. When you come to chapter 12, the woman who was a widow cast in two dimes, as he puts it. But the word he uses is a Hebrew word, so he's got to explain that. So to the Roman, he says, well, that's a farthing. And you see, and you go through this, and you get these sort of pictures all the way through. For instance, again, in chapter 15, he talks about the preparation. Now, the Jew would know what the preparation was, but then he says, the preparation, that's the day before the Sabbath. So he's explaining these things to the reader. So you get these things as you go through the book, the explanations which he gives. Again, if you look at chapter 14, you will notice that he refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Jews, for instance, would be quite aware of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was. But then he says, of course, that, you know, that's when they kill the Passover. So he gives a note of explanation to these things. So obviously he's writing to readers who need some explanation, who need some interpretation of these things. And then, next, number two, he very carefully translates Aramaic words for them. So when you read chapter 3, you will read of the name by which James and John were known, Boanerges. And then there comes this little comment, that is the sons of thunder. So he's interpreting it for them, you see. When you come a bit further, and you come to the case where the Lord Jesus raises the young girl from Jairus' daughter from the dead, he says, Talitha Kumai. That is, little maid, I say to you, arise. When he comes into chapter 7, I've already referred to the fact of Corban, which he says is a gift. Chapter 7, there's the man who's dumb and deaf and dumb, and you remember the Lord Jesus looked up to heaven, he sighed, and he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And so you go through the book, and you'll find this happens again and again. So the Lord is coming through Jericho, and there's a man called Bartimaeus. Well, a Jew would know that the word Bar means son of, but he explains it. That is the son of Timaeus. And you come to chapter 15, and you've got Golgotha. And he explains what that is. Not called Calvary, it's Golgotha. That is the place of the skull. So what he does is he interprets it for his readers. Now when you go through the book of Gospel of Mark, you will find that there are fewer Old Testament references. Now you must bear in mind that these figures might look very convincing. That is, they're not quite so convincing as that, but they're still relevant. Not quite so convincing as it appears here, because you must bear in mind also the relevant size of the books. For instance, Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke has 24, and Mark has 16. But even having said that, proportionately, there are still fewer Old Testament references in Mark than in the other two Gospels. And so the emphasis is not so much in Mark on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew majors on that. But the Romans were ignorant of Old Testament prophecy. Why should they know it? And that is it the reason and philosophy which would appeal to the Greek mind. which perhaps Luke is more expert at. But what we have here in the Gospel of Mark, a power, an action, universal sway, hence the Lord's emphasis on his lordship, and the emphasis on miracles, and the emphasis on action words like immediately, and themes of lordship and authority. Now, I don't know why the translators did it, because it hides the action in the book, but in the Gospel of Mark, the same word is translated four different ways. You have straightway, immediately, forthwith, anon. All translate the same Greek word. And I don't know whether why it was the translators translated it in different ways, but in actual fact, if you put immediately in each case, it gives much more the impression of the activity and the action of this book. Romans were men of action. And you get that coming through in the book. When the Lord came to his disciples on the lake, you remember, he came on the fourth watch of the night. Now, Jews didn't reckon in four watches, they reckoned in three. But Romans reckoned in four watches. And so it was the fourth watch of the night, the Roman way of reckoning. And then, point five is the use of Latin terms, they call them Latinisms. And Mark refers then to the Greek equivalent. Incidentally, soldier of the guard is in our authorized version executioner, and the words which follow are Latinized words, and they, if you look at them, you can see that that is so. Now, some minor points. Point number six, there's a geographical description of the Mount of Olives, chapter 13, verse 3. You know, when he writes about the Mount of Olives, he then says, you know, the Mount of Olives, well, that's over against the temple. What did you need to know that? Of course not. You would obviously know it was over against the temple. But here's a little note of explanation for someone who isn't acquainted with the land of Palestine. Remarkably, point seven, Mark is the only one who mentions Simon the Cyrenian. You remember Simon the Cyrenian? He must have saved up and money to come from Cyrenia to attend a Passover at Jerusalem. Perhaps it had been the ambition of his life, so to do. And the poor fellow was walking on the road, and the flat of a Roman spear was put upon his shoulder, and he was subpoenaed into the Roman service to carry the cross with Christ. And I guess that he must have felt shame at doing so, to carry a cross on which someone was going to be hung on a cursed tree. And all this, he, at the end of his desire to come to Jerusalem. Well, you know, it's quite likely that compulsory cross-bearing in this case led this man to the foot of the Saviour and led him to trust Christ. Compulsory cross-bearing sometimes does that, you know. What happened, however, how he's described is interesting. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's rather strange that that should be given unless these children and the man were well known to the readers. Now, you do find the name Rufus one other place, and it's in the Epistle to the Romans. So if you turn to the Epistle to the Romans and to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, there's his name. And you'll find it in verse 13 of the Epistle, the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Salute Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother, and mine. So, in writing the Gospel, he was quite obviously naming these people because the people for whom he was writing must have known them. And it is interesting, therefore, the name Rufus occurs in the Roman Church, in the letter to the Roman Church. Now, there are omissions in the Gospel of Mark which are also significant. There's an absence of Jewish law. You have Jewish tradition, The Matthew records the Lord's warning to his disciples to pray that their flight might be not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Mark does not mention the Sabbath. He only mentions the winter. In the story of the Syrophoenician woman, in Mark's account, there is no reference to the lost sheep of Israel. So these omissions too are rather significant. So generally, the argument for the book being written in the first instance, though we know that all scripture is for us, but the specific writing, the argument, the writing specifically was, in the case of Mark, for Romans. Now, that brings me to my last point, my third point, and it is, from who did he get this information? Quite clear, the Spirit of God moved him to write the book, but we must remember that in the writing of both Old and New Testament, there are sources which are used, even sometimes pagan state documents, as in the prophecy of Daniel. You will find that there are pagan state documents there, which Nebuchadnezzar himself wrote. So who was it then that perhaps helped Mark in the giving of the details? Well, quite clearly Mark wasn't an eyewitness, and yet as you read through this book, the details are clearly of an eyewitness. There's a vividness in the local colouring, and there's a freshness of a personal recollection. So let's have a look now and see what evidence there is to this source. Let's notice first of all that the actions of Jesus are described. And if you go through the book, you can pick these out, and I've gone through the book and picked these out, all these things in this paper. And it's interesting to notice the actions. First of all, it's the phrase, he looked around. He did that, for instance, in the synagogue where the man with the withered hand was. He looked around on all the people who were watching him to see what he would do. When his mother comes down with her with a family and want him to go back to Nazareth, he looks around at the company with him and he says, who are my brethren? Who is my mother? But he looks around at them. Later on, with a woman who had an issue of blood, he turns to the crowd and he looks around to see who it is. Now somebody's watching, you see, and they're looking at him, and they've noticed him looking around. And it's not just that he's given a casual glance. The word which is used for this is a word which indicates a long, slow, searching gaze. So someone has stood there and watched the Lord Jesus as he's looked around, and the memory of it is stamped in his mind. Then you notice the actions, it says here in in B, he took her by the hand. Now, the first person that is referred to of is Peter's mother-in-law. You know, she was sick of a fever, remember? The disciples told him about her, and he went to her bedside, and he took her by the hand. You know, there was always a very personal touch with the Lord Jesus. He took her by the hand. In chapter 9, he does the same again. The boy who was possessed with a deaf and dumb spirit, the demon threw him, and the Lord Jesus took him by the hand. Jairus' daughter, the little girl, he took her by the hand. You know, it's an action which people observe, and it's stuck in the memory of someone, and he's noticed what the Lord did, took her by the hand. In the next point, he put forth his hand and touched him. Well, he was the man who was a leper, if you remember, in chapter 1, who said, if you will, you can make me whole. No doubt about the Lord's power. The Lord, of course, could have thrown his healing to him and said, I will, be thou healed. And he could have just thrown it to him. He didn't do that. This man had not felt the touch of a man's hand for more years than he could care to tell. And in his compassion, the Lord Jesus put his hand upon him. He put his hand upon him and touched him. And then you'll notice he stood still. Now Joshua, one occasion, in the history of Joshua, at Joshua's prayer, the sun stood still. But here perhaps is an even more wonderful thing, that at the cry of Bartimaeus, the Son of God stood still. And he said, bring him to me. And so the action is again indicated. He looked up to heaven, he does that in the feeding of the 5,000. Gave thanks, looked up to heaven and gave thanks to his Father. And in chapter 7, in the man, deaf and dumb man, the Ephrata man, he again looked up to heaven. He took a child in his arms. Chapter 9, when the disciples were discussing who was going to be greatest, he took a child and said he must become a little child. And in chapter 10, when the disciples would chase away the mothers with their children, he took the children into his arms. Now the actions of the Lord Jesus are recorded because someone was there and saw these actions. But more than the actions, the emotions of the Lord are recorded. One of the most obvious ones, of course, is he was moved with compassion. Must have been seen in his face as he looked upon people. The pity, the compassion. And so when he saw the leper in chapter 1, he was moved with compassion. When he saw the multitude who had followed him and were taught by him, and they were hungry, he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion even before he fed them, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Chapter 8 again, he was moved with compassion over the multitude. Verse B, he looked on them in anger, being grieved. It was in the synagogue. When they looked to see if he would heal the man who had a withered arm. And he knew that they were only interested in this in order that they might accuse him. They weren't concerned about the man at all. And so he looked on them in anger and he was grieved. Interestingly enough, Matthew doesn't record that, neither does Luke. See, he marveled, that is, he marveled at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? The Son of God marveled. In the D, he sighed. Twice we told that. He sighed over the deaf and dumb man, Ephrata. And he also sighed when the Pharisees asked him for a sign. And they were always having signs, but they just wouldn't accept the sign as being from heaven. They took it as being from Beelzebub. Much displeased and sternly charged. And so you can go down there, and you would find, if you look at the references, the emotions of the Lord Jesus being demonstrated by someone who, recorded by someone who must have been there. And these words, of course, give a glimpse into the divine character, exhibit a permanent moral state due to the existence of evil. But then again, the person who must have been the source for Mark also refers to the human traits which are seen in Jesus. For instance, chapter 4 tells us they took him as he was. That means exhausted, tired. And they took him into the ship, and he was asleep on a pillow. The pillow which was normally in the stern of the ship. He was asleep on the pillow. Chapter 6, his disciples have come back from a preaching engagement. They're full of excitement, but he has also heard the death, execution of his cousin, John the Baptist. And he needs rest, and they need rest. And he says, come here, park yourselves, and rest a while. But he needed rest. And then, of course, when he goes into Jerusalem, and he comes to the fig tree, and it says he was hungry. And he looked for fruit on the fig tree. These are human features. Now, one of the big things in Mark's Gospel is the reaction of bystanders. And if you notice, I'm using what the Authorized Version says here, But the probability is that B and A are the same Greek word, though I haven't checked it out. But to use the Authorized Version words, notice that they were astonished. And notice how many times it says that the people were astonished. They were amazed. And again, it comes a lot of times. They feared exceedingly. That's when the storm was stilled, and the disciples feared exceedingly and said, "What manner of man is this?" And then indeed they marveled at him. That's when he answered the questions, "Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's." And the second one is of Pilate, marveling at him. It says they heard another reaction. They heard him gladly. That was in the temple court, again when he was answering the questions. So again, someone has been looking at these reactions of people, and it's interesting to observe that the one which predominates and goes right throughout this book is the amazement, the astonishment, as they look at the person of Christ. Now that's interesting, because that amazement will draw from them some reaction. They've got to explain it. And as we look through it in the couple of days before us, we will notice how they explain it. The enemies have to explain it, and they come to an explanation which is absolutely contradictory and illogical. His townspeople have to explain it, and they come to a strange explanation. And so they're faced with someone who is, to them, inexplicable, and they're filled with amazement. Not only his teaching and his doctrine and his miracles, but they can't explain this person. And so they're amazed, and they're astonished. Throughout the book, the one feature which Mark portrays is that the needy always seem thronging the Lord. Now, I've gone through the book and picked out this indication in the various chapters. Chapter 1, the sick and demon-possessed came to him. Chapter 1, after the raising of Peter's mother-in-law from the sick bed, the whole city came to him. Chapter 2, where before the healing of the man sick of the palsy, the four men who were carrying him couldn't get to the house because of the crowd, because of the press, because of the people. Number E, a great multitude from Galilee, and it's interesting to observe that the places from which they came were also outside Israel. It was, you know, it wasn't just a small sort of local thing. His fame and his reputation extended beyond the bounds of the nation. As many as had afflictions, chapter 3, the multitude came together again. Great multitude was gathered to him. "You see the multitude thronging you," the disciples said. "You know, how can you say, 'Who touched me?'" Many were coming and going. Wherever he went, as many as touched him. "I have compassion on the multitude," the Lord Jesus says. With his disciples and a great multitude, is the reference in Jericho. Many spread their clothes on the road in his triumphal entry. And so you get this impression all the time of the great crowds and which follow the activity of the Saviour. But at the same time, interestingly enough, in all this mystical activity, Mark also speaks of the occasions when the Lord Jesus retired. And so in chapter 1, early in the morning, he retired to pray. In chapter 1, he went outside in desert places. In chapter 3, he withdrew to the sea. Chapter 6, to a desert place. Chapter 7, rather, outside Israel itself altogether. He went to Tyre and Sidon. That's where he met the Syrophoenician woman. Chapter 9, on a high mountain apart. And in the last week of his life, he retired to Bethany, and he retired outside the city. And Mark refers to those two events in chapter 11. Mark also gives details of time, 40 days, in the morning a long time before daylight, some days when evening had come, the Sabbath had come, fourth watch of night, third hour, and so on. He knows even the times. And of course, when you look down the last eight, and I will leave you to look at that yourselves. In the last eight, you will notice how full the details are. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with a wild beast, and angels ministered to him. So you've got a whole bunch of details. Let me tell you that the last two phrases, the wild beast and angels ministered unto him, that the two of them together are only found in Mark. And I think it is Luke, if my memory serves me right, which refers to one of those elsewhere. But it's interesting to notice it, because it's he was with the wild beast and angels ministered unto him. You see, he was unfallen man. He was perfect man. And wild beast didn't have any problem. He had no problem with those. They owned his lordship. He was lord over brute creation. But he wasn't just lord over brute creation. He was lord over angelic, the empire as well. The angelic empire as well. So he was with the wild beast and angels ministered unto him. And if you go through, you'll notice the details which are given here. And so the details given by somebody who must have been there and observed it. Now, let me bring this together then. As you read the Gospel of Mark, you will notice the prominence of Peter in the story. And in that, in the Gospel, he includes allusions to himself which none but he could have recalled. He recalls, for instance, the fact that the message which was given to those who first went to the sepulchre was to tell his disciples and Peter. He puts that in. He records the fact that, which none of the other Gospels do, that before the cock crows twice, he will deny the Lord. Now, none of the Gospels do that, but he does. So you also find that in almost all the scenes in this book, Peter is present. And as you read this particular book, one of the things which comes across, and I tried to point it out a bit earlier, is the feeling of admiration, of wonder, of astonishment, which is evoked by the Lord Jesus. You will notice as we read it that we were told that this is the gospel of the Son of God. So here begins a portrait of a being whose every word and every act is stamped with a seal of deity. And that feeling of astonishment and of wonder and of admiration flows throughout the story. We've seen a number of times marveled and astonished and amazed occurs in the book. I suppose really that when you look at that, the witness who loves to point out that feeling in the multitudes must have possessed that feeling himself of wonder and astonishment. They are amazed at his doctrine. And they say, what manner of man is this? What manner of doctrine is this? And you come to chapter 4, and the Lord has stilled the storm. And they say, what manner of man is this? They're astonished. And the man who probably displays astonishment more than others is Simon Peter. And he probably expresses it in the highest degree. But there's some interesting things, having said that. When you read Matthew 16, Matthew 16 is one of the highlights, isn't it, of the history of Peter. Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew's account. And I say to you, you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. When you read Mark's account, you will find that a lot of that is missing. There's no blessed art thou Peter. That isn't there. There is no reference to the fact that Peter upon this rock I will build my church. What there is this. get thee behind me, Satan. The crushing reply which the Lord gave to Peter. Strange, isn't it? And then again, of course, when you read a bit further, you will discover that in Matthew, when the Lord Jesus comes down from the mountain and he goes to walk on the lake to his disciples, well, of course, you get the reference to the fact that Peter goes out and walks on the lake as well. But read Mark's account, and there's no reference to Peter walking on the lake. You know, one of the highlights possibly of his experience, though he failed in it, there isn't that. And it is Mark alone which mentions the fact of the two cock crowings, and that between those two cock crowings, Peter would deny his Lord thrice. All the others mention the fact of his denial, but not in that specific way which Mark does. And it seems to imply that because he denied his Lord and kept on doing it until the second cock crowing, his action was more inexcusable. If he had heard the first cock crowing and then said, "My, I've gone and denied the Lord," and left it at that. But no, he went on denying until the second cock crowing. And it's only Mark which brings out that particular fact. Peter must have, in his narration to Mark, seemingly excluded all those things which were in his favour, and in actual fact brought out those things which were more to his humiliation. The emphasis upon the denial, the fact that he had spoken rashly and was said and was told, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If it isn't that Peter had done this deliberately in his remarks to Mark, in his narration of it, to make himself of little importance, not to give the highlights, but more the failures that he had. If it isn't that Peter had supplied that, we have to come to the conclusion that this second gospel was the work of someone who was the determined enemy of Peter, because he puts Peter in a bad light. So the belief is, and with some considerable backing from the book itself, that the person from whom, the eyewitness from whom Mark received his material, was his friend, Peter. I can imagine that, can you? You know, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and it's obviously an eyewitness account. And what it says is this: the grass was green, and they sat down in 50s and 100s. Who would have known that unless you'd been there? I can imagine Peter saying to Mark, "You know, Mark, that day when I was with the Lord, well, we'd had some good rain, and the grass, it looked so green. It looked so green. And you know, the Lord commanded us to get the people seated. And of course, being a man of order, they were seated in hundreds and fifties. And you know, Mark, against that lawn of green, they just looked like a bed of flowers." Because that's exactly how Mark expresses it. It's the words of an eyewitness, and Peter was there to see it. Now, let me just briefly say one or two final points about this. There is a key verse to this book, and that key verse is found in chapter 10. So if we turn to chapter 10, we will find find it. In chapter 10, and it's in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we haven't time to really look at the draw that's run up to this, except to say this, that immediately before this, sadly, his disciples were concerned about who was the greatest, and were disputing about that. And the Lord Jesus says, "I came to be the minister, I came to be the servant, and to give my life a ransom for many." And up to this point, the book actually, up to the end of chapter 10, that book actually is the picture of him ministering. I came to minister. But then from chapter 11 onwards, you have the triumphal entry and the last week of his life here, ending in his crucifixion, and then, of course, the resurrection. And so that's part of the book, is under the heading, "And to give my life a ransom." So that book is a water, that verse is a watershed in the book, and divides the book for us. Incidentally, in the book of the Gospel of Mark, you find no genealogy. But then you don't give a genealogy to a servant, do you? Like in John, you don't give a, there's no genealogy, but then you can't give a genealogy to God. And so there is no genealogy there. Now, I want in the next few minutes just to tell you what I want to do over these few days, and I hope I'm going to get the pronunciation correctly in some of the words I'm going to say. I've been practicing one word in particular during the day and repeating it to myself, because I'm told that I confuse people in the pronunciation, because I do give the English pronunciation, and I still haven't really adapted to or totally to American ways yet. So if I can ask Brandon again, please, would you give these out to everybody so they know where we're going? Now, there are two lots there, Brandon. If you could give one of each, please. Anyone got one? I didn't intend to do two sheets. Actually, first of all, I only intended to do the sheet on the eventide of the Lord Jesus, but having done that, I thought I'd better do the other two themes I wanted to do, and hence you've got two sheets that way. These are the themes I want to look at. I want to look at the theme of lordship in the book, and there are four distinct passages which deal with that, and so I will look at those four passages. I'm going to do this thematically. I'm not going to go through the book chapter by chapter and look at these, some of the major themes here. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, there is a recurrence of "it was even," you know, the even tides. There are, in fact, seven references to the even tides in Mark's Gospel, and I've listed them there, and I will look through those as the second theme we will do. And then the third theme, and I've got to take a deep breath and try to remember the pronunciation, the controversies. Is that right?
Controversies.
Controversies. Gee, I mean, that's, you've been telling me the wrong thing. The controversies, is that right?
Controversy was wrong.
Controversies. He's trying to confuse me, because he knows my correct translation, the pronunciation. The controversies. Now, that is true American? Yeah, okay. Well, we will be looking at the controversies. But I don't think we're going to have time to get them all done. We'll see how we go. But we will approach them, and we'll see what we can do of them. But the book or Gospel of Mark is particularly the Gospel of controversies. And they run through the book. There are all these questions. They're attacking him all the time, these Pharisees. And right from the very beginning, chapter 2, who is this who forgives sins? And you got it right through until you come to the end. And of course, the last week of his life, you have a whole bunch of questions which he deals with masterly and answers and confounds them all. But we're going to look at some of these, as many as we can. And I might have to skip some as we go through, because I would very much like to get to the end as the last of them, so that might mean that I have to skip some out. However, that's the plan that we're going to look at. We can look at that way. And tomorrow, God willing, what I want to do, what I think we will do, is we will do the the theme of lordship, I think we'll be able to finish that, and we will do the first three of the eventide, and I will try and get to those. So we'll try and do seven of the things tomorrow. Right. Sorry I kept you a long time. We'll start tomorrow at 9 o'clock proper. Let's pray. Father, we are coming to deal with a wonderful subject, the subject of thy beloved Son. In particular, the one who came to be thy perfect servant. The one who, as thy perfect servant, though he had been in the form, was in the form of God, and sought not robbery to be equal with God. Thank thee that in obedience to thy will and to the delight of thy heart, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And though upon him was visited all thy wrath and judgment, yet thou didst find inexpressible delight in him, the one who came always to do thy will and to please thee. Help us, our Father, as we approach this book, to see the wonder of his person in it. We thank thee for the time we spent this evening. We thank thee for travelling mercies. We thank thee that thou art our Father, and thou art the bountiful giver of every good gift, for which we thank thee this evening. Grant, Lord, thy blessing upon our loved ones away from us, thy care and protection over them. And for us this night, we commit us to thee and to thy keeping, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.
Amen.